So my name's Matt. I'm one of the church staff, if we haven't met. I'd love to meet you after the service if we haven't met. We're starting a new series this week. We teach bits of the Bible every week, and we're starting a new one this week called Real Life Church. Real Life Church. And we're going to look in depth at a book in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians, which is quite a long letter. We're going to be looking at it for a while. And I wonder if you've ever thought about church, whether maybe you've never been to one until today, or maybe you've been in church all your life, and you've thought, do you know what? I wish church was better. Anybody ever thought that? Anybody thinking it right now? You just think, church could be more loving, couldn't it? We could be more loving. We could make better decisions. We could focus on some different things. Everything could be better. And then you get into thinking, imagine if it was just like it was in the olden days. Anybody thought that? Imagine if it was like it was in the olden days. If we just did church like they did in the first century, 2,000 years ago, if we just did it like them, just after Jesus came and it all started, when everybody just loved each other all the time, and they gave all their money away, and they had amazing faith, and they prayed for 5 hours a day, and they were so wise, and nobody ever, ever complained. If only we could go back to the good old days, eh? Those days never existed, in fact. 1 Corinthians makes that very clear. And that's good to know, but it's also very frustrating to know. Church has always been flawed. It's always been flawed, and it always will be. And the letter we're looking at tells us, yes, it's flawed. Church is flawed, but it's wonderful. And God uses us, and he reveals himself through people who half the time don't know their right hand from their left, because that's what he loves to do. That's what he loves to do. So let's get started. As I said, this is a long letter written to a small church, by our standards, a small church of about 100 people in about AD 52, 53. And this is about 20 years after Jesus died and rose again, this amazing thing which defined history, hard to believe, but virtually overnight, thousands of Jewish people who were predisposed against believing it came to believe that Jesus had resurrected overnight. They encountered him and they believed. And very quickly, people started to travel around the known world and tell people about it. One of them was this man called Paul, and he ended up living in Corinth, where the place this letter was written to, for about 18 months. And he started a church there. People came to believe in Jesus through his message. And then a while later, he writes this letter to them so that they know each other. He started the church, and he writes them this letter. But let me tell you a little bit about Corinth, the city, because it sort of sets the scene for everything that we're going to see and read. A bit about Corinth. The population at the time then was between 100,000 and 600,000. That's quite a wide definition, isn't it? Imagine the size of Brighton, because that's somewhere in the middle. That's roughly how big Corinth would have been. There was a huge gap between the rich and the poor. Nothing like today. Huge gap between rich and poor. Many of the rich had made their wealth by being great entrepreneurs. There was lots of great business people around. It was all about networking, who you know, all your relationships, who you're connected to. Corinth was in Greece, what we call modern-day Greece. It was mostly Greek-speaking. And the reason that matters is that although it was part of the Roman Empire, the empire was all very Roman, the Greeks were the cool kids. Everybody wanted to take on Greek culture, Greek thinking, and so on. You wanted to be Greek, basically. And Corinth wasn't super intellectual like Athens. So Athens at the time was sort of like Oxford and Cambridge are today, where all the really clever people go and all the professors and everything. Corinth wasn't like that. But in Corinth, they really liked rhetoric. They really liked rhetoric. In other words, they loved a good speech. That's what they liked. Persuasive words, flowery language. And for a lot of Greek people, the way that you argued, the way that you presented your case was more important than the content of your case. So if you spoke a load of absolute nonsense, but you did it with long words and sounded great, that was fine in Corinth. They're happy with that. They like the style, the way of speaking. Corinth was also said at the time to be the most licentious city in the world. Most licentious. The way to understand this is, so imagine over here is the other end of the scale is people are really into rules and regulations and doing the right thing and morals. That's over there. And over here is license. That means do whatever you want, knock yourself out, have fun. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Corinth was over by the window. Like, that was Corinth. In fact, so much, it was famous for sexual promiscuity. In Corinth, it was normal that you just slept around. Anything with a pulse was fine. I'm not exaggerating. That was Corinth. You sleep around as much as you possibly want. In fact, it was even known, there was a phrase in the ancient world, to Corinthianize meant that you were sexually loose. So if you said, oh, so-and-so, he's out Corinthianizing, it meant it told you something about that person. That's how strong the culture was in Corinth. So that's Corinth. What about the church? The church in Corinth, as I said, relatively small, has all that going on around it. But as always, it had the influence of outside, inside. Christians are not immune from the influence of the culture around them. How could we be? And that's not all bad. It's not all bad. But for this little church in Corinth, separating the values of their culture from what it meant to follow Jesus was quite hard. And they were from loads of different backgrounds. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, pagans, worshippers of all sorts of gods you've never heard of. They didn't have a New Testament. It wasn't written yet. There was no big mothership church in the vicinity to ask some questions. And so they were thinking about a number of issues. And yet, when we look at 1 Corinthians, we can see what the questions were, because Paul addresses them. And questions were like this. They were asking things like this. Whose guidance are you meant to follow? So remember the whole thing about rhetoric. Like, who do you listen to? Who do we follow? What happens after you die? Can't we just have sex with whoever, whenever? What's wrong with doing that? What's communion supposed to be about? Are the bread and wine special in some way? Why do we do that? What about food that somebody used to worship another god? Should we eat it or should we leave it and politely decline? Should people with more money in higher social status be bigger influences on the church? That was a live issue. Should we expect supernatural stuff to happen when we worship God? So you can see why 1 Corinthians is quite a long letter. There's quite a lot of stuff they were thinking about, plenty to get into. And the letter begins like this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't want to get too much into that introduction today, but it's worth noting that that's how Paul begins the letter. Long letter, that's how he begins. He likes these people. He does. He appreciates them. He prays for them. With everything that's going on, he's really optimistic about their potential for the future, but not because of them, not because of them, because he thinks that God is doing something in them. And so he's really positive about it. And notice as well, he uses the word Christ 9 times and the word Jesus 8 times just in this little paragraph. That's the setup for everything that follows. Some people look at 1 Corinthians and say, this letter is all about church. This letter, and it is, but it's even more about Jesus. It's about church, but it's even more about Jesus. So after that, Paul starts getting into their present reality. We're going to focus on this a little bit more. And this is chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, for those who like to know these things. And firstly, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Doesn't that sound idealistic? Be perfectly united in mind and thought. Oh, okay, we'll just do that then. Easy, not. But he does give a couple of clues in that verse, and it sets the tone for the whole letter, actually, about how to do that. Firstly, he addresses everybody as brothers and sisters. He puts everybody on the same level. He's this big established church leader, you know, but he doesn't come in from on high and say, I proclaim you must all do what I say. Doesn't do that. It also means he's not just appealing to the wealthy or just to the poor. He assumes that everybody in the church is actually on the same level, brothers and sisters. If everybody at the church sees themselves as being on the same level, it makes it a lot easier to get on with each other, doesn't it? At least it's a start. It's a start. And secondly, he makes the appeal, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, in the name of, in the Greek, means the closest possible connection to. A soldier would swear loyalty in the name of Caesar. To be a Christian then meant to fully identify with Jesus as the absolute primary thing before everything else, before politics, before family, before wealth, before all of your opinions, definitely. And he says a lot about Jesus in the opening, and now he's saying, choose, Corinthian church, choose to come together around Jesus. Look, Corinthians, I know you're from all sorts of places, you've got different ways of doing things, you've got your different values, you've got different views about church, but the way forward is to gather around what we all know about Jesus. If you believe that we're all equally people in need of God, and in his grace he's died and risen for us, and we're all forgiven, if you believe that, let's gather around that. Let's gather around that. That's the thing that's going to sort us out. And a lot of our issues will melt away when we do. Why? Because in Jesus, we're all on the same page. We are all in the same boat. And to this day, it is amazing when a community gets hold of this, how much it dissolves all the other stuff when you gather around Jesus. Some of you will know that when I was younger, I spent a couple of years living in Israel. And when I was there, I was part of a church called Beit Eliyahu, a mostly Jewish congregation. But the pastor, the leader, was an Arab. And I remember speaking to somebody in Israel, just somebody in the street actually, about what Christians believe, and you know, we know how divided the Middle East is, right? It's a bit of a mess. And I said to this guy, imagine a spiritual community where Jews and Arabs and everyone else can gather and even voluntarily be led by one another. And he said, that will never happen in Israel. That'll never happen. And I said, I was there at the weekend. And in that church, Israeli Jews and Russian Jews, as well as Americans and Brits and loads of other people, are led by an Arab. Humanly speaking, that does not happen in Israel. Nobody voluntarily does that in Israel. But when a group of people see themselves for what they are in light of who Jesus is, it's the norm. It's very possible. It's how it's supposed to be. It's a great start to the letter. Then Paul shares about how he knows what's happening in Corinth. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. The clear message here is to watch out for people called Chloe and their household, because they grass on people. Hi, Chloe. Watch out for you. They grass on people. It's in the Bible. But seriously, Paul says that brothers and sisters phrase again. It's said out of care. People in Corinth are falling out, and it bothers him. He's bothered. And when he hears about people not getting on, he takes the initiative to look for a resolution. He doesn't just say, okay, well, you guys are falling out, I'll just leave you to it. You just go, oh, that's annoying, I'm just going to stay out of it. He doesn't. It's a great example of leadership. He gets involved. He wants to help resolve this dispute. And then he gets into it a little bit more. And he says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. And this is the real meat of the problem in Corinth. Remember, it's only 100 people, but it's formed into cliques. People know the word cliques? Little factions, little exclusive groups. And they define themselves a bit differently. And what the Corinthians were doing is they were sort of attaching themselves to different leaders and saying, well, I'm part of his team. We're the ones that really know what Christianity is about. We're the ones who've really got it nailed. You guys are fine, but basically we're the ones who really know what we're talking about. And there were particular reasons for each of these cliques. Firstly, there was the group who said, I follow Paul. Paul was the person who started the church. These were probably people that had become Christians because Paul had personally told them about Jesus. And he's a bit of a Christian celebrity as well. So they identify him. I'm part of Paul's gang. He's got it nailed. He's the one who really knows the proper stuff about faith. We're in his team. And secondly, there was the people who followed Apollos. Now, Apollos came along after Paul. He wasn't in competition with him. He was just the next person to be a leader in the church in Corinth. But what we know from history is Apollos was an absolute genius at explaining how Jesus fulfilled all the stuff in the Old Testament. He was really academic. Sounds like he was an amazing speaker. And, you know, the Corinthians love a great speaker. And so people thought, you know, it's all about Apollos. He's the one who really knows the stuff. His Old Testament knowledge is sublime. He's amazing. Let's follow him and we'll be okay. Our group follows Apollos. And then thirdly, there was a group that followed Peter. He was one of Jesus' original disciples. He may not even have been to Corinth. We don't actually know historically, but he was a big-name Jewish leader. Paul was Jewish too, but he worked mainly with non-Jews or Gentiles. So it's probably the Jewish people in Corinth who were saying, Peter's our man. He's like us. He gets where we're coming from. He understands the Jewishness of the whole thing. And so we put our mark with him. We go his way. And then fourthly is the group that I think is actually the most difficult. Because it sounds great to say, well, you've all got that stuff, but I follow Christ. You know, that sounds like the trump card, doesn't it? I follow Christ. The right answer. But in context, this is the people who think, well, you know, it's all right. You lot follow Apollos or Peter or whoever. I just go straight to God himself. I don't need anybody else. I just hear directly what God's way is, and I don't need anybody else to be involved. And it sounds very, very spiritual. Sounds very spiritual, but actually it's very arrogant. It's the person who presumes, I don't need involvement for anybody else. It's people who forget that one of the main ways that God teaches us is through other people, and that the Christian life is entirely intended to be a group activity. It's the most deceitful group. So the church in Corinth had some factions, some cliques. But why do people do this? Why do people sort of tag on to a particular leader or group? Quite often, I think, it's because we want to feel safe. We want to feel safe. We want a leader who has all of the answers, don't we? That'd be really helpful. Someone we know, we can just trust them. If they've said it, then it must be true. And we're okay. We just put our trust in that. It just makes life easier when that happens. It might also be because being in a clique or a group where everybody's invested in the same person or idea makes us feel a little bit superior to everybody else who's not in that group. It's human nature. We love to be part of something that makes us feel a bit better than other people. And it happens in church to this day. Thanks to the internet, you can download talks or messages from the best teachers and communicators in the world. Maybe you're somebody who, when you've got your podcast out, you're listening to Nikki Gumbel or Tim Keller or Joyce Meyer or whoever. Or maybe it's that within this church, you've got a preference. Maybe you're in the Becca Legg Club. You think she's got it all sorted. Maybe, you know, she invents words that don't exist in the English language, sure. But she's so wise, she communicates so well. She's got this authentic faith. Or maybe, and I admit it's less likely, you're in the Matt Wormsley group. And you think, yes, sure, he is distractingly handsome. But behind the pretty face, he's so deep and insightful. We're better off listening to him. It's a very small faction of me and possibly my wife. Anyway, it's not just a church thing. Everybody is looking for certainty, aren't they? Everybody wants to feel like they're in the group that's right about something. Some people find it in politics. I follow Theresa May. I follow Jeremy Corbyn. I follow whoever it is that leads the Lib Dems at the moment. Just a joke for you, Martin. Other people find it in celebrity. I follow the Kardashians. I don't follow the Kardashians. It's loads of them, aren't there? Or in a particular understanding of science. You know, I follow Richard Dawkins or, you know, whoever is popular that year. And you can see this come out in loads of ways, can't you? Have you ever noticed how many people, once they have an interest or a cause, they start to dress the same as everybody else that does? Have you ever noticed that that happens? So, you know, when somebody is dressed all in black, with black hair and makeup, they're probably into a certain type of music, aren't they? Probably. They would call them goths where I grew up. And it was all about being an individual and expressing yourself by dressing the same as the 50 other people that you're hanging out in town with. Or if somebody's into academia, they often end up dressing like an academic, don't they? You know, tweed jacket with like the leather pads on the arms. And it's not always true, but very often it is. People end up, it's a badge to say which group that you're a part of. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but it shows us something about what people are like. We like to identify with a group that makes us feel safe and tells the world what we're about. In our own way, we're all like the Corinthians. We like to look to something beyond ourselves for safety, for security, for identity. A person, a cause, a group, an idea. Christians do it. People who are not Christians do it. But Paul writes to this church and says, you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to make yourself feel safe by getting into your exclusive huddle and setting yourself off from everybody else. You don't have to do it. Why not? That comes out in the rest of the passage. It continues, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Is that funny? Okay. He just doesn't remember. Anyway, the way that Paul responds is that he encourages all the Corinthians, all of them, whichever clique they're part of, to look back and remember how they became Christians in the first place. And this is amazing. Paul is this incredible leader and thinker. He's one of the most influential people who has ever lived. And yet he points to Jesus and says, it's about him, not me. Him, not me. Look at him. He could quite easily have written and said, let me just clarify, it's the group that follow Paul that are right. Let's all just follow me. Everyone listen to me. But no, that's not what he does. He looks back at when he was in Corinth, and he remembers, he baptized a few people, Crispus, Gaius, a few others. But the reason he says it is he's glad that only a very small number of people can tie themselves to him in this way. Because of how things worked in Corinth, people could maybe have tried to sort of claim special status because he'd baptized them, like it was a competition. If it was Paul, great. What a great way to get prominence. Paul told loads of people about Jesus. He told loads of people. And when people start to follow Jesus, they tend to get baptized. But it seems Paul didn't physically baptize many people himself because he didn't want to have a disproportionate connection with their faith journey. He didn't want it to feel too much about him. He wasn't against baptism. He just didn't want everybody looking at him and making it about him. The 16th century church reformer Martin Luther was a bit like Paul. He found out that people who followed his teaching very carefully were being called Lutherans, and he hated it. And he said, what is Luther? This teaching is not mine. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point that people call the children of Christ by my evil name? People should say, I do not believe my pastor, but he tells me of another Lord whose name is Christ. That's what Paul does here. He's like, hey, it wasn't me that was crucified for you. I'm just another bloke. I'm just a normal human. Don't look at me. The Corinthians came from different backgrounds and cultures, and they're in a culture that's all about who you network with, who you argued with, who you slept with. And then they heard about Jesus and realized with joy, you don't need to do all that anymore. All the insecurity, all the fear about not being respected or needed or loved was crucified with him. That's why they became Christians. When they got into cliques, they forgot about it. They missed it. They needed a reminder, just as we all do. And then the last verse for today. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And he sums it up. It's not my job to baptize people. That's not an end in itself. My job is to preach the gospel. In other words, it's to tell people about Jesus. And some people look at this verse and they say, well, you know, Paul says, you're just supposed to tell people, you know, you don't need wisdom and eloquence. You don't need to use your brain and make powerful arguments when you talk about him. That's not what this is saying. Remember the context of Corinth. They love all that. They love rhetoric and sophisticated communication. But Paul's saying, it's not about the presentation. It's about the message. It's not the presentation, it's about the message. He looks back on what he told the Corinthians about Jesus, and it wasn't defined by his powerful techniques of communication. It was defined by the content of his message. It's what he told him. What he told them. This is not against being persuasive. It's not against being understandable. This very letter is both of those things. Those are good. It's saying there is something about the good news of Jesus. There's something about it that is beyond good communication skills, that is beyond mere argument. Christianity stands or falls on Jesus himself, on the cross that he died on, not the ability of anybody else to talk about Jesus. It's on Jesus himself. The way of the world, the way of Corinth, was all about proving yourself, showing yourself to be superior, being better, justifying your position and your value by what you did. The love of great speeches was just a symptom of that, but the power of the cross of Jesus is found in its very weakness. It's the opposite from Corinth. It's not at heart about winning an argument or asserting power. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Jesus, this great teacher, this great storyteller, actually says very little. He says very little when he's unjustly arrested, tried, and executed. And it looks like he's lost. It's as if everybody else in the world is part of the clique, and he's outside it. And he does it so that we can be unified with him and with each other forever. It's all by choice. Gather around him, that is how we get united in mind and thought, how we know who to follow, and how we know how to speak about him in the right way. The message of this passage, if I could put it in one phrase, is gather round Jesus. Gather round Jesus. So two thoughts for us as a church right now. And after I've shared them, I'm going to pray. And then I know the prayer team will be available at the end of the service. I really want to encourage you to use them. Lovely group of people. They're very safe, honestly. Do use them. But two thoughts for us. Firstly, who are your potential clique at church? Who are your potential clique? It might be the people that most closely agree with your theology. It might be the people who like your preferred worship style. It might be your age, your income bracket. It's fine, absolutely fine, to have long, you know, lifelong friends at church. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. But who do you exclude? We want to be a church that relentlessly welcomes and grows. Does your cliqueiness, I'm not sure that's even a word, does your cliqueiness get in the way? Sure, you say hi to the new person, but do you include them? Is there something in how you define yourself, how you organize yourself, how you do your social life that at core is just a bit insular, a bit selfish? If that's you, why not pray through it and resolve to change? You might even need to talk to some friends who are complicit in it as well and change together and say, look, we've become a little bit too much of an exclusive club. And friendship's good, but this is a bit much. Second, more positively, what does it mean for us to gather around Jesus instead of our other ideas? If you'd call yourself a Christian, think back to why and how you became one. And it's easy to forget, especially if it was a long time ago, it wasn't because you were in a special club. It's because you came to see that you needed Jesus, that he was crucified for you. You came to see that he took your sin, your wrong on himself. He took all your brokenness, all your felt need to protect yourself with your clique or your cause or your commitments. And we're all at our best when we gather to worship that Jesus, the real Jesus. When we gather around Jesus with a posture of humility and need as brothers and sisters, that is when church is great. That's how we gather around Jesus. Maybe today some of us need to sort of go back to the start, to hit the refresh button, start over with what your faith is all about. Remember why you became a Christian in the first place. Again, if that's you, please do pray with somebody. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're very welcome to pray with somebody too, or I'd love to chat with you at the end. And you might have listened to this and thought, well, yeah, fair enough, but look at the church. Everybody's in their different ghetto. You've got Anglicans and Baptists and Catholics and so on and so on, and they've all got their different perspectives and their disagreements and so on. Or maybe you've had a bad church experience. Maybe you've had a bad church experience today. I've got to say, that's just Christians being people. We are not special. We are not special. The big issue is how you respond to Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus, who not just tolerates us, but saves us and pursues us and works with people like us? He wants you as well. If you're someone who doesn't know him, he wants you as well. He wants you to be part of this too. So at the outset of this amazing letter, and we're going to be looking at this 1 Corinthians for about 5 months on and off, for all the things we're going to talk about, the message behind it all is this. It's all about Jesus. Gather round Jesus. Not anything else. Gather round Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this letter, 1 Corinthians, and the amazing message that it has, the roller coaster ride it's going to take us on for the next few months. But thank you that at heart it is that one line. It is all about Jesus. The focus is on Jesus. Gather around Jesus. Help us as a church to do that. Help us to put aside our preferences. Help us to step a little bit out of our exclusive cliques that we have a tendency to get into. Help us to make it really about you and not about us. And let us experience the life that comes through doing that, through following you, through obeying you, through loving you. Amen.